Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Our brother John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." As we said this morning, there's no place to hide. "The sea gave up the dead which were in it. The death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Late in the Lord's ministry, early in the history of the church, Judas Iscariot took an easy way out. I use that loosely, of course, but he purchased with what he was bribed with a field for which his body would be buried in as he hung himself from a tree. And death will give him up for this judgment as he will stand before the throne again. I think a lot of times about this white throne and think about how hard it's going to be. How hard it'll be for those of us who are born again when all we can say is his name. As the book of life reveals our works, reveals our character, reveals the lack thereof or the covering, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder this time around, I don't even know how many times I've preached this particular subject. I wonder this time around what it'll be like for Judas Iscariot. I think he's going to have a perfect memory of this man. I don't know that heartbreak would even apply to what that's going to be like for him. And I think of us here today in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne judgment and him that sat on it, and for those from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." And I think of us today who say, "I have no place for services. I have no place for repentance. I have no place for meditation upon God's word. I have no place for Christ Jesus in my life." And in this time, at this throne, you will be nowhere else. There will be nowhere else. It will have fled away at his face. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 17. "I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing or lies. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." At this point there in Revelation 20, all of history has given up every last mortal who has ever died. They've been relinquished from first death. They've been brought back before the Lord Jesus Christ. Death itself, at the conclusion of our text, and the place of the dead, emptied out. This then must be the time that Paul looked to when he looked forward in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, and said, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed, death." All without exception are to be raised and stand before God. I don't have, unfortunately, enough time to get into the details of the thrones and the appearances of the thrones, but the first thing we need to understand is that it's not going to be like man's seat of judgment. We heard in Mark's Sunday school lesson even this morning how man has taken advantage of the judgment seat, sought forth to take his own revenge or to bring his own justice or to write his own law. It's hard for me to prepare a sermon on the subject of his wrath. Probably not something many people would want at a revival. But God is not ashamed to make it known that vengeance and fury belong unto him. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 39 through 43, it says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. And that the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenge is upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. A.W. Pink said, there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. It's not a subject to be ignored. It's not a subject to be taken advantage of or taken for granted. It is a subject that deserves and requires our most earnest attention. And I don't believe this to be a hellfire and brimstone, scarum saved type message, but I pray that it is the truth. His wrath is perfect. His wrath is without blemish, just as his other divine traits and attributes. Indifference towards sin, beloved, is a moral blemish. And it may be found in us at times, but it will not be found in him. He's not indifferent towards sin. Not even a little bit. Not even in those that he calls his elect. He's not indifferent towards sin. He sent his own beloved son to die for sin. He's not indifferent towards sin. First, let us consider the punishment of God concerning the church. The wrath of God is a perfection of the divine character upon which we need to frequently meditate. And first, it causes for us to truly consider how God detests sin, especially in comparison to how we feel about sin. Again, this is concerning the church. How do we feel about sin? Do we harbor it as the Corinthians? Do we shelter it? Do we protect it? Do we feed it? Do we lust after it? Do we long for it? We are ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, to make excuse for it. God, though, as we saw in our text, as we see again in Romans 12, verse 9, God abhors it. And this word abhor means he has horror over it. Do we have that kind of feeling towards sin? Do we abhor it? Or do we say that's simply a misunderstanding? Certainly they didn't mean it. Certainly I wasn't in my best frame of mind that day. Well, even in my worst frame of mind, a sin is a sin. It doesn't change the law of God for me to be in the wrong frame of mind. Shame on me for being in the wrong frame of mind. What God abhors, we should find truly heinous. We should be absolutely disgusted at. In ourselves, mind you. This is what leads to repentance. Lord, help me. Have mercy upon me. I am a wretched sinner. Secondly, it should cause for us to fear his wrath. Yes, the born again will be free of his wrath, but in our knowledge of it, we should be driven to witness more fervently of its coming. For those who are not protected of it, for those who aren't certain of their salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Psalm 19:9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean or pure, enduring forever. Hebrews 12, verses 28 through 29, wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the response of the church to the wrath of God. That we should also fear it, though it not fall upon us, it should drive our feet. It should drive our tongue. It should drive our words. It should drive our prayers. Lastly, it should greatly influence how we fervently praise Him for our own deliverance, what we have indeed been delivered from. Psalm 5, verse 7, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitudes of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, "Even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Are we thankful for our deliverance? Are we thankful from salvation? Are we thankful that we will not firsthand experience the wrath of God that we so justly deserve? James Buswell, that I quoted this morning, he says, "The wrath of God is not toward the church. By the blood of Christ we shall be saved through Him from wrath." Romans 5, 9. "It is the lot of the truth to await His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from among the dead. Jesus, the one who rescues us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians 1, 10. Matthew 3, 7. Luke 3, 7. "God has not appointed us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. There is a type of fear that we are not to have. And there is a type of fear that we most definitely should have. A reverence, a holy fear of God. Not just because He's almighty. Not just because He's absolutely holy. Not just because He is terrifying. We've lost the meaning of that word through the ages, like we've lost the meaning of awesome. He's also awesome. He's full of awe. And reverence literally means a tinge of awe. So we see a double meaning here of awe tied to the fear that we are to have of God. When we say His name, we should be careful. When we approach His throne in prayer, we should be careful. We talk to one another sometimes about prayer closets, and it feels as though we roll our eyes. Who has prayer closets anymore? That's silly. We might have three wardrobe closets, an extra bedroom or two, half a dozen things in the garage we don't need, but who has prayer closets? It'd be good for us to have a prayer closet. It'd be good for us to have a room in which we go, and there is no outlet on the wall. And there's no window out to the world. It's just us and God. Just us and God. And I only have 2 points. The second one is justice and judgment in all of creation. Justice and judgment in all of creation. I got to hurry. Dobbs got to be somewhere. To truly address this point, we must settle on the fact that we have never seen true justice among men. It is typically imperfect and almost always partial. And this is never the case with God. This will not be an O.J. Simpson trial. This will not be what we saw, as I mentioned, in Mark's Sunday school class. Psalm 9, verse 8, "And He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." Psalm 19, 9, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Psalm 89:14, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall be, or shall go before thy face." This word habitation here truly rendered means basis or foundation. So let me read it again. "Justice and judgment are the basis and or foundation of God's throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." As frightened as Esther was of approaching the king, Ahasuerus, without the scepter being lifted, we should have so much more before God. Brother Milburn Cockrell wrote, "By justice, the attribute of God by which He does everyone right. By judgments, the impartial exercise of the attribute of justice in the divine government by which punishes sinners. None are punished that have not violated the law, and all have violated His law." 1 John 3, 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Romans 3, 23, that we heard earlier in the week, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The judgment or impartial exercise of justice is death. Plain and simple. You know, it's not like a civil trial where there could be a list of punishments that come down depending on how the judge rules. We already know he who is the lawgiver, he who is the king, he who will save us, he is the judge. And he has already laid out that the wages of sin are death. You come before his throne and he finds you guilty, death is the sentence. He finds you innocent, life is your freedom. There's no halfway. There's no purgatory. There's no regeneration as far as being put back into the world as some animal or other human being with an attempt to try again. Makes for a fancy Hollywood story, but it's not true. And God's not George Burns either. Only those who are seen without sin shall escape the justified wrath of God and live eternally. They cannot earn it. It can only be received. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. We see again tied in here justice and judgment in this very verse that we've gone through throughout the week. Romans 3, verses 24 through 26, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And before I continue, think of this in terms of a trial. Think of this as our defense. And what does he declare? The righteousness of God himself. For the remission of sins past, whatever could be brought against us in this suit, he has declared his righteousness. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is one of my favorite verses to read from a pulpit. I wonder how it felt to pen that. To declare, I say at this time. It sounds like just an old novel. To declare, I say. To declare, I say, this is mine. I can declare the righteousness of God because he died for me. And though I don't deserve it, though I don't live up to it, though I don't repent nearly enough, I can declare his righteousness for me. I encourage you to study these things and know them to be true. You will have no time beyond this life to do so. There's no purgatory. There's no staging area. The redeemed who possess eternal life are seen as perfect through Jesus Christ, and they have possession of it here in this life. They have possession of it before they leave. What do we hear of the malefactor on the cross next to the Lord Jesus? What does Jesus tell him? You will be with me in paradise today. He might have turned to the crowd that spat upon Christ and said, I declare unto you this day his righteousness. They would have probably started spitting on him. He wouldn't have cared. He was already unashamedly hanging from the cross. He was living a better Christian life than I do at times. You imagine this man, this nobody, hanging there with a grin. Man, if I could just hurry up and die, I'm going to be with him. I can declare his righteousness. He saved me. Like Lazarus at the supper table. Amen. I'm with him. I got a meal. I got life. They now await the resurrection and the judgment of rewards. The born again, those who declare his righteousness. Luke 14:14 says, and thou, and again, jumping into context here, Jesus is speaking to the bidden or the called or the elect, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. They cannot take it from you. It cannot be stolen. It cannot be cheapened. It cannot be lessened.
There will never be a time, if you are here and saved, in which you cannot declare the righteousness of Christ. He will never fail thee. He will ever keep thee. As for the lost who have not God's grace in this life, there's not the slightest ray of hope of their salvation. And we don't want to hear that. I don't want to say that. If you don't have salvation when you depart this land, you won't have salvation. I was raised Catholic, as many of you know. My grandmother lit candles for dead people my entire life. She'd get to church early, shove a bunch of ones in the little candle tray, and just light candles. I don't know what the other Catholics thought when they showed up and all the candles had already been claimed, but there's a lot of dead people being prayed for by my grandma. I don't see in the conversation between Lazarus, Abraham, and the rich man where there was going to be anything done for this rich man. He was begging for a drop of water, not even a candle, a drop of water, for momentary relief from what he was experiencing. So hear me again. For the lost who have not God's grace in this life, there's not the slightest ray of hope of their salvation, nor hope that they, being guilty of eternal sin, will find a space of repentance after death. This is the time of repentance. This is the space of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand today. And if we have a tomorrow, which is not guaranteed, it'll be at hand again tomorrow. He's coming. Lightning fast. So swift you won't feel it coming. You won't see it coming. But the born again will hear the trump and be caught up in the air. 2 Corinthians 6:2, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. These lies that give us false hope of extended time, such as purgatory, they're lies of the devil. They are not true.
Amen.
I sat through my grandmother's funeral last May. It's the first Catholic funeral my kids have ever been to, which we were pretty proud, actually. My kids were saying, that's transubstantiation. And what are all these placards on the wall? And none of that is true. I mean, they were calling out heresy left and right. We're getting a lot of looks. But the priest, as he's doing all of his Doctor Strange positions up on the altar, said that my grandmother was bypassing purgatory. She was in the kingdom because she was an ever faithful attendant to communion. It reveals a lot of things. That priest didn't know my grandmother. And he doesn't know truth. You do not sustain your salvation.
Amen.
You do not maintain your ticket to ride. Your ability to declare these things is solely on the power that is in the blood.
Amen.
These lies are sustained and perpetuated throughout history by the harlot of Rome. By the daughters of the harlot. They continue to thrive because we don't know the Word of God. They continue to grow in our communities, and Lord help us, in some of our own churches, because we don't know the Word of God. We don't fear Him. But according to our text there in Revelation 20, these and all other heresies shall thankfully perish along with death and hell, burning off as all imperfections will in the light and truth of our holy God. Our absolutely holy God created a creation for which was also holy and very good. It fell with Adam, and as God plans to purify it once more, His holy character dictates a holy creation once more, and He will be hostile to all things in violation of His holiness. What? A loving God? What? A Bible that speaks more of this very truth than how loving He truly is? Absolutely He'll be hostile to these things. Do we not know our human bodies and how they were created to fight foreign bodies that invade it?
Amen.
Created by God. We are pictures of what God has described as a maintaining of holiness, a maintaining of purity. The church is to be a picture of the same thing to this world. It's evidenced by discipline, its existence, its exercise in the Lord's church. It's evidenced by the prayer that we have for one another. There is to be no resemblance of evil in His house. Amen. It is to be handled. It is a logical necessity. Not because God doesn't save from all walks of life, but because God does not fellowship with evil. When we see the verse there in Thessalonians to abstain from all appearances of evil, it literally translated the evil one, which speaks of evil at its max capacity of the devil. We are to abstain from all appearances of the evil one, all appearances of the rebellious one, all appearances of the devil. We are to abstain. In the end, we will know either the justice of God in eternal punishment or the grace of God in His forgiveness. We will all know God. Isaiah 35, verses 8 through 10, where we started this meeting, says, "And an holy, or rather, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereupon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Flee away! The sorrow and sighing that we are succumbed to, that we are overwhelmed with, it will flee. Revelation 20, where we started tonight, in the face of Christ, the earth and the heaven fled away. All sorrow, all sighing, fleeing away. Psalm 150. "Praise ye the Lord, praise God in the sanctuary, praise Him in the firmament of His power, praise Him for His mighty acts, praise Him according to His excellent greatness, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, praise Him with the psaltery and harp, praise Him with the timbrel and dance, praise Him with stringed instruments and organs, praise Him upon the loud cymbals, praise Him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord." Psalm 145 that we've mentioned throughout the week, verses 20 through 21. "The Lord preserveth all them that love Him, but all the wicked will He destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever." I leave you with this. Luke 12, verse 5, "I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear Him which after He hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear Him." Matthew 3:7. "Flee from the wrath to come."